God, we just we lift up your name this morning. We come to you with humble hearts. We want to give ourselves to you this morning. We worship together. We pray that we could open ourselves up to what the words of the sermon might be trying to say to us, what you might be trying to say to us through them. And right now, I just pray that we could all come together and worship as one church. In your name, amen.
The psalmist says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all our iniquity, who heals all our diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're glad to be in this place. We come to you, Lord, with our appreciation, our worship, our recognition that you are good, and Lord, that you have everything we need. You satisfy the deepest desires of our heart. You fill us with good things. You have our best interest in mind. And we sing with that on our hearts. And we acknowledge that in our thoughts, that you are good. And we move towards you today. We step towards you today as we worship. And Lord, we want to be in line with you. And so, as we pray, we recognize that our minds have strayed, our steps might have been contrary to what you wanted for us. And Lord, we just want to be open to you about the need that we have for forgiveness, the need to just rest in your cleansing work. And so, Lord, we're just going to take a second here, just a brief moment to acknowledge that, Lord, we want to be right with you. And any obstacle, any person, any sin that's in the way, we want to confess it right. Thank you, God, for the assurance of your forgiveness. As we confess our sins before you, you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And here we are, God, in this place, and we're eager to understand your ways, Lord. We need your direction. We know your truth resides in your word. And so, Lord, we want to be receptive to your word. And God, we even as we anticipate your word coming to us, we acknowledge that, Lord, you want to use us in this world, that you have plans. It says that in your word that good things have been set out before us that you had in mind for us to do, and we want to do those. So help us, Lord. Help us to be your people. And we pray for our city. Our city's in great need. There's so many needs. The challenges of this world and the difficulties that people are experiencing. May the church, may we, your people, be the answer. Might we come and minister and share and be your people and heal the church. Be working in the church, your bride, to make us blameless without spot or wrinkle as you intended. So that, Lord, we reflect you more and more clearly in this opportune day. Lord, these are some of our prayers, and we lift them up to you today, even as we worship your holy name. Thank you, God, for this time of gathering, and we just give it to you in the name of Christ Jesus. And everyone said, amen. It's good to be together. You may be seated. So good to lift up the name of the Lord in song and in prayer. Welcome this morning. Welcome to New Harvest. So glad you're here. I'm sitting in the front row, and if anybody would like to join me in fellowship, you don't have room where you're at. There's room for you up there. I think we're pretty full today, so that's fantastic. Way to go. We're stepping towards Easter and all that Easter means, and so this is, you know, priming us to celebrate in fullness. In just 2 weeks on Easter, we're going to meet as we anticipate Easter being more crowded than this. So we're going to meet at 9 and 10:30 on Easter, April 1st, okay? Won't say no fooling. So, and we have children's ministry, both those hours for nursery through fifth grade. There would be a special opportunity on Easter for children to understand more clearly the marvelous message of Jesus Christ dying and raising again on our behalf and how to have personal faith in him. So that's exciting, and we're looking forward to Easter and what Easter can mean. Well, I almost forgot, 6th, 7th, and 8th grade, Andrew's in the back. He would love to meet with 6th, 7th, and 8th grade, mid-high. Yes, join him in the back. Wonderful. Maybe you'll stick around with us. At 11:30, we're going to be in the gym, and we're going to have lunch together. We call it Linger Longer. We do it about once a month, and would love for you to hang out with us. And there's even a little family game that we got in mind. So if you're curious about that, you have to come to find out. And then the connection cards in front. The connection cards are something that we use to hear about your prayer requests, as we have a team of people that pray. We also love to know if you'd like to volunteer in any way, or any questions you have of the church or the leadership. Also, if you're new with us, we'd love to have you fill out a connection card. We'll collect those just a little bit later. Well, I wrote something down. I just wanted to read it. It would be better for me to read it in this case. Recently, a prominent church in our city was in the news for all the wrong reasons. Several of you have asked me about New Harvest in light of what happened. We have always had guidelines in ministry about relating to minors in ministry and in how pastors and leaders minister to people of the opposite gender. That's always been true. But recently we have discussed the need to make these guidelines more evident and in written form. After last Sunday, it became clearer, and so we began a process to document our protocol in these important areas of ministry. I assure you, we consider these guidelines and what they represent as very important, and they will be honored at New Harvest Church. By the help of the Holy Spirit, in honor of Jesus Christ. New Harvest is a marvelous church family. I've enjoyed serving the church for 14 years now. On March 28th, 2004, you asked me to be the pastor, and I've hung in there for 14 years. And you've hung with me. And so we're all good. That's all good. It's all good. And I love the church, the supportive nature of the church, the harmony of the church. And we're going to honor God's word and his principles to the degree that shows our devotion to Christ. You can know that. Now, I recently had a membership class. It was really fun because it was full and we had a lot of good interaction. And six of these dear people are going to be recognized as members today. So they're going to come up. I told them they didn't have to say anything, and they said, okay, well then, all right, we'll do it. So it's Bob and Maggie Nunes are going to come up right now. That's good. And just a minute. And Jolie Charles is going to come up. And then there's Kirk and Ramona and Spencer Gillette, and they're going to come up. Give them a warm welcome. Yes. Come on over. So good. All right, this is Bob and Maggie, and they're the newest to us. They enjoyed the sense of what God is doing in the fellowship so quickly that I think they've attended for about 4 weeks. Yes. So we're new to them, and they're new to us, and we're putting them right to work. Okay. And there, Jolie has been attending since the first part of December, maybe even the last week of November as I remember it. And so Jolie, she has a ministry as a Christian woman in speaking and ministering in that way. You'll be excited to meet Jolie in the days ahead. And the Gillettes have been attending since maybe October. They moved from Washington, and there with their son, Spencer. And they have another son, Blake, and he's at Eastern Washington University. And so Kirk and Ramona, and they said some things. Each one said something. Like Maggie said, becoming a member of New Harvest is like marriage in a sense. By the grace of God, I will honor and uphold the leadership and the body of Christ in loving service to him who first loved me. That's Maggie. Thank you, Maggie. And Bob, from the songs to the instruction in God's word to the fellowship with the body, I feel at home. We like that. We're a family. We're a home. Jolie said, I'm so thankful to have found my new church home. So that's so cool. Ramona shared these words. Our first Sunday at New Harvest was a taco bar linger longer. Maybe it's your first Sunday. Come. I don't know if we're having tacos, but we're having lunch. There you go. That's good. I thought that would be a good time to visit as we had just moved here and knew we'd be hungry. Trying to get our house ready to move into, you know? Lunch was good, but more important, we were welcomed, we loved the great teaching and worship, and have never left. I'm so glad we found New Harvest. So good. Thank you, Ramona. Kirk, I affirm my decision to become a member of New Harvest, and I look forward to serving God, the members of this church, and the local community. And Spencer, New Harvest is an awesome church, and I love to hear Barry preach. I didn't pay him. And I love the worshiping. I want to become a member. Isn't that cool? These are our new members.
There's one other thing. Good morning, by the way. I'm Tyler. I'm one of the pastors here. One other thing I want to let you know about that's in your bulletin. You've probably seen us talking about this in recent weeks. It's called The Way of the Cross. And we're calling it a Holy Week event, and a bunch of people have been asking me, so what is it? Am I supposed to come to the church from 12 to 8 on Good Friday? That seems excessive. And the answer is, yes, you're supposed to come, but hopefully not for 8 hours. This Holy Week event, the Way of the Cross, is really a walkthrough prayer experience. We know that on the Holy Week events, you want to experience intimacy with Christ, hopefully unlike any other time of the year. But those Holy Week events took place thousands of years ago. And so we recognize that it can be difficult for you to feel the immensity of these events, especially around Good Friday. And so this is a walk-through prayer experience to experience and pray as you're going along the events that took place around Good Friday. And so it'll take you anywhere from 30 minutes to an hour to walk through individually. If you would like to come with your child, we recommend them being at least kind of kindergarten age and older. It's meant to be quiet, so if you feel like your child would not be able to handle that, it's probably not the best situation for them. Again, it's meant to go through individually as you walk through, hopefully praying and experiencing the different parts of the Good Friday story that we'll highlight. If you have any questions about this, put it in your connection card, and me or somebody else will get in touch with you, and we'll try and put together some sort of like frequently asked questions document. So hopefully you get your question answered that way as well. What we do need, though, is a few items. If you would like to help us put this on, we need two different things. We think we have most everything put together, but we need two different things. One is potted trees and plants. We'd like to create some sort of Garden of Gethsemane scene, but we don't have any post-fire 3 years ago. We don't have any fake trees or real trees within this building. So if you have fake or real trees or plants that are potted that you could bring here that we could borrow for a few days, that would be great. You could bring them anytime this week or next Sunday. Any of that would be fine. The other thing we need is dark tablecloths. We at the church have lots of white tablecloths. We need dark tablecloths for 6-foot tables. So if any of you have any of those and could bring those sometime in the next week or so, that would be a big help as well. Okay, that's the Way of the Cross. Hope you're excited about that. Now we move to the text for this morning.
There's been a debate in my family in, I would say, recent years about a hobby that I like to take part in. And I grew up taking part in mostly with my dad. Growing up, I played golf, and I played golf in high school competitively. I even thought about playing it competitively in college and decided not to do that. But my brother never really got into golf. It was not his thing. He played tennis as a spring sport, and so he would go out and play golf with me and my dad, and honestly, he's never beaten us and probably never will because he's just not very good, and so he doesn't enjoy it that much. And so he decided that he was going to pick up disc golf. And so this debate has happened in recent years as my brother has gotten better and played it more and more. He told me today he played yesterday. The debate is, what's better, golf or disc golf? And, you know, there's three guys in the family that play golf and one that plays disc golf. So he's kind of at a disadvantage. But there's disc golf courses all over Salem. Here's just a list of a few. Kaiser Rapids Park has a disc golf course. Cascades Gateway by Walmart on Turner Road. There's a disc golf course there. Woodman Sea in South Salem. There's one by the State Hospital in my neighborhood. There's one at Willamette Mission State Park. And this is just in the Salem area. And for the most part, these courses are free to play, which is a lot better than how expensive most golf courses in Salem are to play. So he has me with that. So once my brother started getting into this, he started explaining to me all the reasons why disc golf was better, right? Well, fast forward to last weekend was his bachelor party with me. I went and a few others of us. There was about seven of us there this past weekend. We're in Central Oregon, and he decides that we're going to do some of his favorite things. I mean, it's his weekend. We're going to do what he wants to do. So he wants to play disc golf in Bend. And I've played one other time in my entire life. I'm really not very good. And two holes in, I'm doing terrible. And then I par one of the hardest holes. And everybody else is getting bogeys. And I'm thinking, all right, now we're getting things figured out here. We get to the third hole, and I throw that thing. And there's this tree, like, not even on the hole, like, way off to the left. And I just totally chuck it right at the tree. And that's when I knew, okay, it's going to be a long day. Because I'm terrible at disc golf, let's be really honest. There were seven of us playing, and somebody has to finish in last place, and I was glad to take those honors. So, you know, I share all this to say, disc golf's all right. You get outside, and I would still prefer to play golf, but the price is right. At most places, you can play for free. All you got to have is some discs and show up and play. You might throw your arm out, so if your right shoulder is not so great, maybe not the best sport for you. But it's a great sport. I enjoyed it. My brother enjoys it more than me, but we can continue this debate, and I can at least acknowledge that, you know, there's some reality to this being a sport. But what if my brother decided, you know what, Tyler, there's no way you're ever going to like disc golf, so I'm never going to talk to you about it. There's just no way. So I'm just not even going to waste my breath. I'm not going to talk to you about it. What if he engaged the conversation with me in that way? Well, for sure, I would have never played disc golf because my brother never would have talked to me about it. What if everybody who played disc golf decided, you know what, this is just for me. Nobody else would really appreciate it. Well, there wouldn't be very many disc golf courses because there wouldn't be very many playing disc golf. And that is kind of, I think, what Paul is getting at in Romans 10. The importance of sharing something that has significance to you. And so we've been in this series in the book of Romans all last fall and now all of this spring. And the book is a letter to the church in Rome written by a guy named Paul. And Paul, before he became a Christian, was essentially a terrorist against Christians. He was a strong, leading religious figure in the Jewish community who targeted Christians, found out information about them, and then threatened them, and in some cases threw them into jail. And in Acts 7, Paul is present at the stoning and the killing of Stephen. And so here's this mean guy toward Christians, and then a miracle happens. God makes himself known to Paul as he's walking down a road. And eventually, Paul becomes this believer in Jesus. And God sends him, not to the Jews, but to the Gentiles. And I think there's something to be learned there. A lot of us think that we need to rely on our strengths to figure out what we're supposed to do with our lives. And Paul was sent to people that he had no association with whatsoever. And that's when he began his ministry. And he went on several missionary journeys throughout Asia Minor. And on his third missionary journey, he writes a letter to the church in Rome, which is comprised of Jews and Gentiles. But the situation is a little bit tenuous, because years before this, all the Jews were kicked out of Rome. They have to leave. And so this church that was Jews and Gentiles is now just Gentiles. Well, a few years after that, the Jews are let back into the city. And so then again, the church is comprised of Jews and Gentiles. And you can imagine this kind of ethnic struggle for power and leadership within the church. The Gentiles think, we've got this figured out. We don't need your help. The Jews think, no, but we were here first. You need our help. And so you have this struggle going on in this church. And Paul writes to this church, and he essentially tells them the gospel. That's his answer to their problems, telling them the gospel. And this continues on all the way through the first 8 chapters. And then in chapter 9, which we looked at last Sunday, Paul begins to say some more specific things to the Jewish people in that church and in that city. Paul, being a Hebrew man himself, had some thoughts that he wanted to convey to them, because Paul was in sorrow over how many of his Jewish family that he had grown up with were not following Jesus. How many people that didn't buy into the message that he was sharing. He said at the beginning of chapter 9 that, quote, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. He said essentially that he would give up his faith in Jesus so that all of the rest of them could have it. Paul wants so badly for his Hebrew men and women, the community he grew up with, to have faith in this. And that's kind of the context that we walk into in chapter 10. And so chapter 10 of Romans, we're going to split up into two parts. It's 21 verses long. We're going to look at the first 13. If you have your Bible, you can turn to Romans 10, which is almost all the way to the right, just after Acts. The book of Romans. We'll just, at the beginning here, look at the first 13 verses. So Paul continues after chapter 9, and he says, brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God. But their zeal is not based on knowledge, since they did not know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own. They did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the culmination of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Moses writes about the righteousness that is by the law. Quote, the person who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the message concerning faith that we proclaim. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And in a little bit, we'll look at verses 14 through 21. But just for the sake of simplicity and being able to help this be understood by you, I just want to look at the first 13 at the beginning. And really the first 4, which I think Paul highlights the gospel ignored. And we're going to look at 4 different sections here, the first being the first 4 verses where Paul highlights the gospel ignored. Paul has no doubt of the religious sincerity of the people in the Jewish community. He recognizes that they want to honor God. They are zealous for him. They want to live what they believe he has asked them to do. The problem is that they have zeal without knowledge, or commitment without reflection, or enthusiasm without understanding. They sought to establish their own righteousness. And this is not what the teaching of Scripture encourages. I firmly believe that all human beings at some point in their lives will come to this place of recognizing that they have fallen short. This could be a deep spiritual anguish deep within their soul. It could be a very superficial and material feeling. But there is a universal experience, I would say, of all human beings of falling short, of not quite measuring up, of looking around at everybody else thinking, oh, I'm not quite as good as all those people, or having an expectation that you should be able to do a certain thing or live a certain way, and then you're not able to do it. And you come to this moment of, how can I bridge the gap? How can I move to where I want to be, where I think I can get to? How do I get there? Or in a more spiritual sense, we might think, how can I move closer to where God is? And in this place, in this situation, I think we have two options. And Paul highlights them very well in this text. Two options. One is the build your own righteousness. This is the first option. How do we do this? By good works, by religious discipline, by hyper-efficiency, by doing the right thing, by being a good person. And often, here's the problem, our society rewards this, right? If you live this way, you get raised up. You get promotions in your job because you're trying hard. You're working hard at being a really good person. The problem is that this path is doomed for failure in God's eyes. As it says in Isaiah 64, all of our righteous acts are like filthy rags in the eyes of God. And so this path, this way, the build your own righteousness, looks really good on the outside. The problem is it always falls short because we can't quite do it good enough. So what's the second option? The second way submits to God's righteousness. And he has established through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, which is made freely available to anyone who chooses to receive it by faith. And so we pursue God's righteousness. Did I fill in the blank there? Yeah, receive the righteousness of God. In Matthew, Jesus says that whoever finds their life, whoever pursues it for themselves, will lose it. But whoever loses their life will find it. The problem is, looking at these two options, right? It seems like we have a pretty easy choice. One way leads to flourishing, and the other way leads to failure. So let's choose the flourishing one, right? The problem is that our flesh likes control and credit. We want to be in control of things, and when things go right, we want to receive credit. We want the benefit to come back to us. If I do something right, if I receive salvation from God, I still want to be able to boast about it myself. And so as much as I want to follow receiving God's righteousness as my own, so often I'm drawn toward building my own righteousness because then I can control things and then I get credit when things go well. And so in doing this, we ignore the gospel, right? We become law-following Christians. And the problem is that that's not what God designs. He highlights this in verse 4. He says, Christ is the culmination of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Culmination could be translated as like end, as the finishing of. The powerlessness of the law is shown through what Christ has done. The law shows us how we fall short, but it cannot save. Culmination. He is the culmination of the law. And from there, he begins to explain the gospel. So what if this way wasn't what would save? What does it look like to be saved by Jesus? And he does this by highlighting a bunch of Old Testament passages in several different places, which, if you understand the context here, is a really creative and smart move. Why? Because he's talking to Jewish people within the church. And many of these Jewish individuals had memorized almost all of the first five books of the Old Testament, the Torah, the books of Moses, whatever you would like to call them. Many of them knew these books like the back of their hand as well as anything. And so Paul is going to use them to draw out his point of explaining the gospel in verses 5 through 13. The gospel explained. And so Paul begins by quoting from Deuteronomy 30, where he says, "Don't say in your heart who will ascend to heaven. Don't say in your heart who will ascend down into the deep." What he's highlighting here is that we don't need to go up to heaven to bring Christ down. We don't need to go down to the grave to bring Christ up. Christ is here. He is in our hearts, yes, but Christ has come. He is alive. He is reigning even now. And for those who have stepped out in faith to believe in him, he lives within them. That's what he's highlighting here. And this is the message that he has been proclaiming. He says, if your mouth declares that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart, by faith, you are saved. And what I think Paul is really getting at here is that inward belief and outward confession are tied together. He's highlighting declaring something with your mouth, something outward, with something inward that takes place in your heart. And this is a really important thing that I believe he highlights, because an inward belief without an outward confession is useless. It makes no difference in your life. You still live the same way, you just believe things differently. But an outward confession without an inward belief is fake. It's not real, right? Because you do things, you might be living differently, but it hasn't actually impacted your life in a deep, significant way. And so inward belief and outward confession have to be tied together in order to be beneficial and to make a difference in our lives. And this is so key. Because what Paul is highlighting here is not just making like a mental assent. Yes, I believe Jesus exists and he died on behalf of many people. That's not what he's highlighting. He's talking about putting your trust in your faith in him. And why is that important? Well, James says that even the demons believe in Jesus and shudder in fear. And so what's the difference between a Christian, a saint, believing in Jesus and a demon believing in Jesus? Well, I think you could highlight it this way. Believing in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead is much more than just accepting something as a fact. It means being confident that God is for you, that he's come alongside you, and that he has the power to save you. If you truly believed all of those things, you could not help but make it your confession, to make it the way that you live, to have it change the way that you live. Your inward belief deep in your heart would then radically shape the way that you live your life. And then Paul then summarizes the significance of all this in verses 12 and 13 by saying there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. God richly blesses those who call upon him. And then he ends by quoting Joel saying, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. There is no ethnic difference when it comes to salvation. There's no ethnic preference. There is neither Jew nor Gentile. And can you imagine reading this in the Church of Rome that's having ethnic struggles, butting heads? And here is Paul saying, there's no difference between the two of you. Just incredible. He's highlighting the issue at hand right on the nose. So what is necessary for salvation, as Paul talks about here? Jesus, God incarnate, crucified, risen, reigning, and accessible. The gospel is the good news of that which makes him known. And salvation is found in just simple trust in this, what is written above there, on the part of those who hear. So you hear this, and you put your trust in it, and you stake your life on it. In fact, you give up your life because of it. So now let's look at the second half of Romans 10, verses 14 through 21. Paul continues, he says, how then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. But not all the Israelites accepted the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word about Christ. But I ask, did they not hear? Of course they did. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Again, I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you envious by those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding. And Isaiah boldly says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. But concerning Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. So at the beginning here, I just want to talk about verses 14 and 15. And then we'll look at all those Old Testament quotations that he had at the end a little bit later. The first part here is the gospel proclaimed. We had the gospel explained, and now he is proclaiming it and calling people to proclaim it. The question he is asking, if sinners must call on the name of the Lord in order to have faith, how will they call if they have not first believed? If something is not first in your heart, how can you call upon God? How will you hear unless someone proclaims? So how will you take these necessary steps? I would say it like this. Christ sends heralds. Heralds preach. People then hear. Hearers then believe, and believers call. And those who will call are saved. And all these steps are necessary in the process. A few years ago, I heard a pastor in Chicago. He wrote a few blog posts encouraging believers and pastors to begin what he called open-air preaching. Preaching outside, in the public, on the streets, in various places. And at first, I thought it was like a prank. And then I realized, no, he's actually very serious about this. And why would I think it was a prank? Well, see, I grew up in a time when the Christian faith was something you might share with a friend or maybe a coworker or a family member, but you always did it with somebody that you knew and had built relationship. We would call it incarnational, life on life. I am going to let my life shine before you. I'm not going to preach at you. That's judgmental. I'm going to let my life show Jesus through the way I live. And hopefully, by the way that I live, you'll be interested in it and want what I have in me that seems different about me than maybe what you have. And that's how you preach. It's not with words, but with your life. That was how I grew up, kind of understanding what evangelism was. And here was this guy saying, no, we need to get out into the public preaching the good news of who Jesus is so that people can hear it. And he was really drawn to this by a quote from Charles Spurgeon that I have up on the screen, who said, no sort of defense is needed for preaching out of doors. Meaning you shouldn't have to defend it. It should be obvious that you would do that. But it would need very potent arguments to prove that a man had done his duty who had never preached beyond the walls of his meeting house or church. A defense is required rather for services within buildings than for worship outside of them. What he's saying is that you have to defend what we're doing right now, meeting inside rather than outside, proclaiming the gospel to everyone who might walk by and choose to be a part of it. And so whether you agree or disagree with this is not the point. I want you to start thinking about what does it mean to proclaim the gospel, to preach the gospel. He wrote a blog post as he was talking about open-air preaching. He wrote down 8 things that he felt like would automatically happen if people all over the United States started sharing in open-air preaching style. 8 things that would happen. Number 1, the gospel would spread across our country. There's no question. It would be heard by people who would never set foot in a church. Number 2, our pastors and the people within churches would need to learn how to explain the gospel simply and understandably, and this would take training. So you would have to know the Bible. You would have to know theology and apologetics. Number three, there would be a buzz in our neighborhoods, hearing about all these people randomly talking about Jesus all throughout the city. People would wonder, what's happening? Number four, persecution in many forms would increase. Because number one, the devil wouldn't be happy to hear that there's lots of people preaching about Jesus. And number two, there's a lot of people who don't like Christians and don't want the message of Jesus to get out there, and they would try and do something about it. So persecution would increase. Number five, the stereotype of what it means to preach the gospel out in public would begin to change. You would no longer hear people with turn and burn signs, you're going to hell. You would hear the good news of salvation through Jesus out in public. Number six, we would begin to pray with a new fervency, boldness, and the deep need, like is written about in much of Acts. We would find ourselves relying on God in ways that we often ignore. Number seven, our churches would immediately start to see more visitors. The seeker kind, the skeptic kind, the curious kind. And then number eight, Christians would be separated from Christians. You know, we don't have a very good reputation in our society today. Christians is often used in a derogatory way in the media, in the news, in public in general. But if there are people out in public proclaiming the good news of what it is that we actually believe, then we would change the stereotype. Well, those are all the benefits that he came up with and that I think could be important to understand. But rather than just me talk about sharing the good news about Jesus, I want to invite my friend David Neely to come up. And I'm going to talk with him. David Neely, a year and a half ago, started this ministry that he called Living Water, where he handed out water to like 1,800 people downtown the summer of 2016. And you had long hair back there, man.
I miss it. Those are the glory days.
How many water bottles?
I think we gave out, I was thinking about it this morning, I think we did about 1,200 water bottles.
Okay, so what was your purpose in handing out water bottles downtown in the summer?
We were definitely out there trying to reach people, sharing the gospel. Would you like me to share why we did it?
Yeah.
So I was fresh off of doing Young Life leadership, and Anna and I were actually, my wife Anna, were at Thai Orchid and we were eating. I saw a lady outside, and she started digging through the trash can, and she pulled out a water bottle, and it just destroyed me. So I'd been praying about it, thinking about it, and I'd been reading a lot of John 4, and I was realizing that not only are people thirsty now, like, you know, it was the middle of summer, it was super hot, but people are thirsty spiritually, and there's a way that we can take care of that. So we were seeking to accomplish both of those goals.
Awesome. So what were the reactions of people? Positive, negative?
Am I too close, too far away?
Closer.
It was a little bit of both. We had people that were obviously very excited, very thirsty, but there were people who didn't like us being there, people that really challenged us. It was mixed reviews, but overall it was good.
One quote that I've heard referenced when it comes to evangelism, to preaching the gospel, is this, and it irks me, but the quote is, "Preach the gospel at all times. Use words if necessary," which kind of creates this idea that you shouldn't actually have to talk about Jesus, just let your life shine. How do you react to that? Because I feel like the ministry that you had was in contradiction to that in some ways.
Yeah, we set out definitely with the goal, you know, man, we're gonna convert people right here on the street right now today. We're gonna tell them they're gonna get this water, and that's gonna be it. We handed out, you know, the 1,200 water bottles ish, and I'm still in contact with two people. There were two people that really sat and listened that weren't just arguing with us, and those have been the two relationships that have been the, you know, where we're able to share the gospel, where we're walking with these guys. Just last winter when it was snowing a lot, we had one guy where we went and picked him up at 11 a.m. and took him to a warming shelter, but took him to grocery store first. He's kind of, I wouldn't say that he was homeless, he's more of a nomad. But, you know, those are the times when we were actually in his life and living that we were able to actually do it. So I think I totally agree with that.
So you've had a year and a half to think about this, kind of process the significance of it, what went right, what didn't go right. What do you walk away with a year and a half later from handing out 1,200 water bottles, getting to talk to a lot of people that you had never met?
Yeah, I think we were really focused on our efforts that we were able to do instead of leaning in on God and the Holy Spirit. You know, we were scared every single day going out there. We didn't have a lot of assurance. And I think that a lot of that was because we were so worried about what we could do. The biggest thing, and we, you know, really started the practice of it about the last month, was just go out, do our thing, not have expectations, and let God do the work.
So obviously, I'm kind of highlighting this morning the importance of proclaiming the gospel, using words at all times, not just when necessary. What would you, kind of in light of your experience of handing out water, of getting in front of people that you had never met and telling them about Jesus, as long as they would sit and listen for, you know, a minute or so, what would you challenge or encourage our church with in light of your experience when it comes to proclaiming the gospel?
You know, one of the big reasons in the first place that we started was, for me, Matthew 28, 19 and 20, you know, half of the Great Commission, was a huge piece of my life. And I think that there's two things in there, in all of 19 and half of 20, that's really important, where Jesus tells his disciples to go and preach the gospel and baptize people. And that's scary. It really is. It's terrifying. It's scary for me to be up right here. It's scary back there on the drums. I wouldn't want anybody to get the impression that it's easy for me, even though, you know, I did it. But the cool part is that the last half of 20 says, "And lo, I am with you always." God is always with us. That's what I would both challenge and encourage you guys with.
Awesome. Would you give him a hand?
Yeah.
Thank you. So just here at the close, I want to look at just the last five verses, which I kind of outlined as the response. We had the gospel ignored, the gospel explained, the importance of the gospel being proclaimed, and then the response. And Paul here highlighted several different Old Testament passages. What he's asking is about the Israelites. A lot of them had not come to faith. He says at the beginning, "Did they not hear?" And he quotes Psalm 19, which declares the glory of God through his creation, that God can be seen through what is created. So yes, they heard, is what Paul is saying there. And then he quotes from Deuteronomy 32. Did they not understand? Deuteronomy 32, and he begins to highlight that the Israelites would begin to be jealous of another people that didn't even have a country. It was just a group of people. And God wouldn't even have reached out to them, but they would begin to understand. And what he's saying here is that, yes, the Israelites understood and they chose to ignore, but there would be another group of people, the Gentiles, who would choose to believe. What he's saying is that Israel was stubborn. They heard and they understood and they chose something else, just like we do, to be quite honest. Remember, I talked about those two paths. We want control and credit. We want to build your own righteousness. And that's what so much of Israel in Paul's time had chosen. They chose not to step forward in faith. They chose to stick with what they knew, even though it was powerless to save them. And then at the end, he quotes from Isaiah 65, which I just want to read again because I think it's really significant and can easily apply to us as well. Just the first two verses, God is saying, "I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. To a nation that did not call on my name, I said, 'Here I am,' or 'Here am I, here am I.' All day long, I have held out my hands to an obstinate people who walk in ways not proud, pursuing their own imaginations." And there's several things that could be said about that passage. But what is significant to me is that God held out his hands to people who did not choose him and were stubborn and obstinate, as Isaiah 65 says. God holds out his hands. Everything that has been said about the Israelites, their stubbornness, their lacking faith, understanding, their misplaced obedience, those things could be said about us. And what does God say to them? He holds out his hands in response. And so how can you not share good news like that? If you have tasted good news of ignoring God and yet God holding out his hands and reaching out to you, if that has really taken place in your life, how can you not share that with others? If you go see a really good movie, I guarantee you, you're going to tell at least 10 people. Jesus has touched your life for eternity. Have you told 10 people? That's the question that I want to ask. How can we not share this? And so I would summarize this whole text of what Paul is saying with this sentence. God has held out his hands in the face of our disobedience, inviting us into salvation life with him and the opportunity to share this with others. How will they believe if they have not heard? And so the question that I ask is, will you accept this free invitation of salvation through the righteousness of God? Not on your works, but on what God has done. Will you accept that? And then, will you share it with others? I'm going to invite the worship team to join me as we take some time to respond ourselves. Also, I want to invite the ushers to come and collect the connection cards. Dale and Becky, if you want to come and get those. If you have a question about the Way of the Cross event, if you're new here and you want to let us know you were here, that would give us a way to get in touch with you. If you have a prayer request, you can write all those things on the connection card and pass them into these center two aisles, and they'll collect those from you. If you don't have it done yet, they'll be in the back, and you can hand them to them on your way out as well. Every Sunday, we take time to respond to God's word by coming to the table. Once a month, we partake of communion, Christ's body and blood shed on our behalf. We take part in that all together in unison once a month. But every other week, we invite you to come forward, or if you go to the back, go backward. But the point is that this response is active, that this inward work of God then needs to be followed by an active outward response. That we don't just ascend to, yes, God, I believe in you, and that's great. We allow it to change the way we live. And so symbolically, we stand up, we walk forward, we take, we dip, we eat, and we allow what Christ has done to enter into our lives, but we pursue it actively. And I think this is a really important reminder, because it would be easy to come here on Sundays and just mentally ascend to, Jesus, I believe in you. But what God is calling us to is something far greater that changes our lives and then allows us to proclaim it to others. And so the team's going to lead us in a few songs. I invite you to come forward to the tables. There's gluten-free in the back as well as another station in the back as well. Would you stand as we take some time to respond? God, we thank you for this morning, this time to be together as a community of believers when we can link arms with one another and support one another and challenge one another and then encourage one another. And now we ask that your Spirit would so fill us that as we leave this place, that you would equip us for what it is that you will put in front of us, and that you would help us to seek out opportunities when we can share about who you are and the difference that you've made in our lives. So often I think we are kind of like I can be, is trying to avoid situations like that. Too afraid or too scared, would you give us a boldness instead? Thank you for the opportunity we have to partake in a meal together. Would you bless the food and the conversation and the fun that will be had? We thank you for this morning. Bless us as we go. In Jesus' name, amen. Real quick, before you leave, the Kuhns and the Kaufmans will be available to pray with you up front here. If you have not received this wonderful message about Jesus, come forward and pray with them. And if you have anything else you'd like to receive prayer for, please come and join them in prayer. We'll see you at lunch. Thanks for being here.